Let's stand together as we read God's word. We're in 1 Peter chapter number 2, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 21. You follow. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. In the late 20th century, Gerhard Lessing, a literary theorist, complained about what is called distanciation, that is, the separation that occurs between a writer and a reader. What he called distanciation later became known as Lessing's ugly ditch, that thing that is between the writer and the reader, that gap that occurs that makes understanding a challenge. There are two primary factors responsible for this gap. One, of course, is time, and involved in time is custom and history, background and context. All of these things between the writer and the reader are separated. The second issue is a literary gap. That is, the way language is used from one time to another. In the case of the New Testament, we're talking about at least 20 centuries. And in that gap, words and language are distant. The words that were used 20 centuries ago are different in their meaning than they are today. That is a common trait to all language, all kinds of dialects. We use words in various and evolving ways. But added to that literary gap is also a language gap. That is, we're talking about the Greek language compared to the English language. Now, the challenge to translators and interpreters is the building of a bridge that can cross those gaps. I say all that to say this. There are in this passage of Scripture some nuances that extend far beyond that distance. In fact, four of the five verses that we just read are reuses of Isaiah chapter 53. You may have heard these similarities back in Isaiah 53, where the prophet says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own ways." All of these verses, verses 22 through 25, come out of, in some fashion, Isaiah chapter 53. So, we're talking about many more than 20 centuries. We go all the way back 7 centuries more to Isaiah. But as Peter uses Isaiah, Peter interprets Isaiah and then applies it to his contemporary readers. Now, 20 centuries later, we are Peter's readers. We're reading what he said. We know somewhat of the context in which he used these words of Isaiah. So as we close the gap of this ditch, we understand that Peter is writing primarily to Jewish converts. That is, to no group in particular, but to Jews who are following Jesus in general. And as a result, this is one of those general epistles, much like the book of James and the book of Hebrews are likewise general epistles. So, this body of readers throughout that part of the world are scattered out by Rome's influence, Rome has been in the constant practice of spreading these Jews out across the empire, and therefore they are known as the diaspora, the scattered ones. And as scattered ones, they feel a unique persecution. Not only a persecution as Jews suffering under Roman rule, but also as Christians who, following Jesus Christ, are experiencing unique trials and persecution for their faith. It is into that ditch that we immerse ourselves to understand what Peter has to say, because what he has to say here is a summary of what discipleship is. If we could summarize it in one passage of Scripture, this would be it. Next week, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with the significant elements, the key elements of discipleship. But today, we're going to look at a summation. Because what discipleship is succinctly this. And you can learn it with me. Discipleship is following Jesus. Can you say that? Discipleship is following Jesus. Now, my wife would like for me to say, and that's our lesson for today, let's bow together and pray, but I'm going to try to extrapolate this text just a little bit for our better understanding. No, she really wouldn't do that. But some of our students might, thinking, hey, listen, we got to be on a bus here in a little bit. Can you make this short? I'll do my best. But take your Bible and look carefully at verses 21 and following. For to this. Now, what he's doing is he's connecting this text, this portion of this text, with what he has previously said. And what he has previously said is oftentimes called an Hausdenfeld, and that is basically a household code. It is how we conduct ourselves in the daily practice of life, in the normal situations of life, as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as children, as employees and employers. And so he says now, for to this you have been called. In other words, everything that I have said to you up to this point is based upon the fact that you have been called. This calling that he alludes to is a calling to which we are inactive. We are passive. We don't go looking for it. We don't do anything to deserve it. God wasn't looking out in this world, finding the most highly successful or the most overachieving individuals. We had no part in this. We were completely passive. And in that sense, this word is passive. You were called. That is, God did something by His edict that put onto you a responsibility and a purpose in life. For to this you have been called. Ekklesiaste is a calling that every Christian experiences. It is a direct result, as Peter lays it out, of Christ's finished work. We can take no credit in it. But what this calling is a calling to follow Jesus. Discipleship is the practical aspect. It is the outplaying of that discipleship. It is the doing of our calling. It is the following Jesus part. And there are three things laid out here for us to follow. We are to follow Christ in His suffering. We are to follow Christ by not retaliating, and we are to follow Christ by trusting God. Those three things are laid out in verse 21, but I want you to notice three verbs that are used in verse 21. The first one is the word you were called, and then you'll notice the second verb. He says he suffered. And in a sense, the first verb is couched in this second verb because it is through his suffering. It is by means of his suffering, literally, that we were called. We think of Christ as our Lord because he is our Lord. But do you know how he was made our Lord? He was made our Lord by submitting to the will of God the Father. And so Paul writes in Philippians that God, because of that, because of the obedience of Christ, has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is through the process and by the means of his suffering that he has been made Lord over us. He suffered. By means of his suffering, he extends a call. Both of these verbs are in the aorist tense in the original language, which implies both past action and completed action. That is, our calling is something that has already occurred. If you're here this morning, Jesus Christ has already called you. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that calling was sealed. It was connected. What he called you to, you became and you received. But also note that his sufferings are completed. That's done. His finished work for us produces this calling on our lives. And what is it a calling to? You'll notice what he says in verse 22. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word here, but it is a combination of words. It is obviously the verb to follow in one's steps. Literally, it is to plant one's feet in the footprints of another. That's what the word means. But it is emphasized, one might say exaggerated, by the word epa. Epa is a form of the Greek preposition on. So what he's saying is we were called to put our own feet in the prints made by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow in his steps, which doesn't mean to make our interpretation of what he did, but he's calling us to do exactly what he did. That may sound radical to you, and it should. And I might also add that genuine discipleship is just that radical. Following Jesus is not our take on following Jesus, but it is Jesus' take on following Jesus. I'm not sure that's getting through, but I'll try to let it soak in a little bit. Jesus never calls us to follow him our own way. Fleetwood Mac said you can go your own way. And if you're following Fleetwood Mac, go for it. But if you're following Jesus, he never says go your own way. He says my way. Follow me in my own footsteps. You'll notice what his footsteps are. As he expands in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. You say, well, I can't follow that. I agree. You will not follow that perfectly. But that's the aim. That's the calling. What habits, what sin in your life have you deemed to be unchangeable? What patterns of behavior that are not Christ-like in your life have you accepted as just the way things are? Then you're not following Jesus. He goes on to say, Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. In other words, he didn't retaliate. He didn't go after people who were after him. And the reason is because of what he says elsewhere in verse 23 when he goes on to say, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Have you ever wondered about the justice of God? Is God truly just? Look what Peter says. He judges justly. Christ so trusted his Father as the ultimate just judge that he could refrain from retaliating in kind to his enemies, which he could have done. He could have retaliated 100-fold to any of his enemies, but he refrained. And the reason he could refrain is because he had an understanding, a trust of his Father as the just judge. You know why we get back at people? Because we don't think anybody else will. Because we become the judge. We declare ourselves all justice. And so we go after people because we want to reckon the day. We want to make things right. But ladies and gentlemen, we can't do that. The reason we can't do that is because we are not able to judge justly. Even though the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus is within us, it is within finite, sinful, broken creatures. When we're following Jesus Christ, we follow Him in suffering, we follow Him in not retaliating, and we follow Him by not taking the role and responsibility of being a judge, but of leaving it to God. Not only does He give us a pattern to follow in this text, He secondly gives us a power to follow. In other words, He gives us an energy, a dunamis, dynamite power, the ability, if you would, to follow. Oh, I can't do it. I don't have it in me to follow Jesus Christ. Well, you do if you have Jesus Christ in you. You have it to follow Him. Look at verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Watch this. In order that. Now, it may not say in order that in your text. It may simply say that. But the reason I translate it in order that is because this is a purpose clause. That is, it is a henna clause in Greek. That is, it gives us a subjunctive of purpose. Why did He suffer? Why did He die? Why did He bear our sins on the tree? Was it just to appease a righteous God? No, but it was that. But it was primarily so that we might die to sin. How's the cross working in your life? Is there sin that just doesn't seem conquerable? Are you so practiced in committing particular sin that you've basically given up following Jesus because of that sin? I think you need to go back, examine the cross, and see whether or not the power of the cross has had its effect in your life. Because the reason He died was so that you might die to sin, so that you might live to righteousness. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more we are to discover that God-given, Spirit-granted ability by the power of God to resist temptation. Christ's suffering brought about our salvation. That salvation in turn gives us a death to sin. In other words, it breaks the chain of sin. At one point in our life, up before we followed Jesus Christ, up to that point, we were bound to sin. Not just bound to it by chains, but we were bound to it by nature. It had to happen. The reason we sinned was because of our nature. We were sinners. But now, having been converted, changed, we have become saints, set apart followers of Jesus Christ. We now have a new nature. That new nature within us, lived by the Spirit of God, frees us from the binding that we had by nature and by practice to sin. Notice what he says at the end of verse 24, a direct quotation from Isaiah 53:6. Not a direct, but a close quotation. When he says, "By his wounds you have been healed." You see, what Peter does here is he makes this a moral healing, because he attaches it to our death to sin. This word "healed" here can be translated physical healing. It can also be a moral healing, and is such in this context. We were damaged. We were ill. We were diseased by sin, and disease of sin came out of us. But because of his stripes, the suffering that he endured on the cross, by means of those stripes, the wounds he took, our wounds of sin have been healed. Third and finally, he not only gives us a pattern to follow and a power with which to follow that pattern, but he gives, and I want to do a little twist of words here, he gives us a pastor to follow. Now hear me, I'm not talking about me at the outset, nor am I talking about any of our pastors, or any other pastor you've ever met, ever seen, ever heard on the radio or television or on the internet. Not one of us kind of people. But look what he says. And this again is out of Isaiah 53. "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." There are two key words in this text. Both of them point in the same direction. The imagery of sheep and shepherding of those sheep was common in the first century. It was not unique to biblical material. It was common because it was a common practice. You couldn't look outside your domicile very far without seeing the image of shepherds and sheep. So people, whether they were in this business or not, were very familiar with the ongoings of shepherding. They understood that sheep could not be unattended. These sheep had to be attended, because if they weren't attended, they would just wander. They would wander away, and as they wandered away, they would become vulnerable and susceptible to all kinds of hazards. They could become susceptible to the hazards of the geography and topography. They could walk right off into a crevice to lose their lives. They could be susceptible, vulnerable to predators. And so these sheep required a shepherd for their protection. The Greek word here used that is translated shepherd is the Greek word poimen. It's also translated in the New Testament pastor. And it says here You have returned to the shepherd. It doesn't imply, it doesn't mean that once they were with the shepherd and then they went away and now they're with the shepherd again. But he's talking about humanity, people in general. As a creation, we were shepherded by God. He walked with us in the cool of the garden. Remember that in Genesis 2? He shepherded them. But then humanity wandered off. It wandered off following temptation and yielding and sinning. But now he says, you have returned to the shepherd of your souls. And you have done the same, my friends. Because just like our forefathers, we've sinned. What God made us originally to be was creatures in His image who fellowshipped freely with Him, but we wandered off. And now, thanks to the loving extension of grace by our Heavenly Father, we have been called back. That calling is extended by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ, and its purpose for us was to follow Him, to literally walk in His footsteps. Then he uses the term, the overseer of your souls. This word overseer is the word episkopos. It's translated also in the New Testament as bishop. So it's interesting that there are terms used by the Apostle Peter that are already known by the church as terms of leadership. Now, he's not referring to local church leadership, to a pastor or a bishop, but he's talking about the ultimate shepherd and the ultimate bishop of our souls. And he is saying here that not only is this individual, Jesus Christ, the one we have been given to follow, but because of this word overseer, we see an authority in this shepherd that demands our obedience. You know, when you look through this, it's obvious that what he's describing is our previous condition, being lost, and then our present condition of being in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if in Christ Jesus, every one of us, without exception, who are in Christ Jesus, are in Christ Jesus, that we might follow in His steps. That is both the Christian life and discipleship defined. Let's pray.